to be thinking about those passages, or at least verses 1 to 6 of Acts chapter 20, and thinking about longing for the lost and building up the church. But before we come to the preaching of God's word, let's bow our heads once more for a moment and pray. Father, we're very conscious again that we are coming to Holy Scripture, and we praise you and thank you that you have preserved your scriptures, that your scriptures through your Holy Spirit and through your servants are your words being given to us even this evening. And so we would ask and pray once more that as we think on these things, as we meditate upon your word, Lord, we pray that they may, our meditations, our thoughts, the preaching of your word would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Our God, our rock, and our salvation. Amen. Well, let's begin by way of introduction and speak about all scripture. There's a famous a few verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which tell us about the word of God, tell us about the scriptures. And it says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When we read the scriptures, we need to be reminding ourselves that the scriptures are the very word of God. That's God's word to us. It is God speaking to us. It is the infallible, inerrant word of God. It's all God-breathed, isn't it? And God doesn't waste his words. And we also often do, don't we? We do sometimes engage in small talk, but God doesn't. And when we read the scriptures and we read, for example, of certain names and certain places in scripture, as we're going to be doing here in this passage at the beginning of Acts chapter 20, we need to realize that God is telling us something with these names, and he's telling us something about these places. He's telling us something about what Paul is doing. There's a reason behind this itinerary, why Paul is moving across the Aegean Sea, and why that is. So we're not only to read the word of God, to meditate upon the word of God, and then often memorize it, but we should also ask questions of it. Why has God put this in the Bible? What is so important that we know about Paul's companions, or where Paul's companions came from, and how, where Paul was going in these verses? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking of this evening, what God is saying to us through these particular verses, verses 1 to 6 this evening. So the first thing is to note that in those verses, Paul's desire is to strengthen the Christians, to strengthen the churches that are already existing. So we've got Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Paul's desire to strengthen the churches. So after the uproar that happened in Ephesus, Paul, he calls the Christians at Ephesus to, and he tells them, he embraces them, he parts from them. And we read in verses 2 and 3, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So he's traveled from what is now modern-day Turkey, and he travels to Greece. He travels to the northern part of Greece, Macedonia, and then he comes down to the southern part, Athens and Corinth, and stays 3 months. And when the Jews are there plotting against him again, when they plotted against him and he was planning to sail to Syria, he decided to return again back up to the north of Greece and go around the long way. He's planning to go to Syria, and by that he's planning to arrive in what we would call the Middle East in order to go to Jerusalem. So he's crisscrossing the Aegean Sea at this point. He's doing lots of journeys. I don't have much detail about what he was doing and where he was going. We can make some certain assumptions, you know, that he's traveled from Ephesus, which is in Turkey, crosses the Aegean Sea to northern Greece, probably somewhere like Philippi as well, Berea. He goes down to southern Greece, Corinth and Athens. He then goes back up north to the northern part of Greece to Macedonia, Philippi. He crosses again the Aegean Sea, ends up at Troas, and he will be making his way eventually, and we'll have to see this as we continue later on to Troas. So Paul's been very, very busy, and his intention, it seems, and we've got that hint from the previous chapter, and we get this definitely stated here, his intention was to go to Syria. And then, as we know from verse 17 onwards, he's going to make his journey to Jerusalem. Now, what is this telling us? What are these verses 1 to 3 telling us? Well, I think it's telling us a number of things. First of all, that Paul is not just an evangelist. He's not just going to these areas and preaching the gospel and seeing souls saved. Now, he is that. He is an evangelist and he is seeing souls saved, isn't he? But he's more than that. And Paul is not just a church planter, so that when he leaves an area, a church has been formed, a church has been established. And he is that, but he's more than that. What Paul is also doing is that he's concerned about the churches where new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are gathered together and form this new church. He's concerned about them. He's not only concerned about souls being saved, that's true, but he's concerned about the growth and the stability and the structure of the churches. He's going to those churches. He's an evangelist, yet he's also a pastor teacher, trying to strengthen the churches, teach the churches, preaching and teaching in such a way that these new believers in these different churches will be strengthened and have a depth of knowledge and insight, because he realizes that these churches have to grow. They have to grow not only in numbers, but also in their faith, in their knowledge, and in the love of the Lord. And when you read some of Paul's epistles, for example, we could take for example 1 and 2 Corinthians, or we could take Romans, for example, where there's a lot of theology that's being given to these churches. But we can take some of the personal letters, like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And when Paul's writing to Timothy, when Paul's writing to Titus, what is he doing? He's giving instructions to these men who have taken up the position as pastors of these churches. And he's instructing them how to make the church solid, how to grow the church in its depth of teaching and knowing of Jesus. And even when Paul is not there, and he's not able to go round to Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth or Derbe or whatever, we just still discover in his letters that he prays for the churches. And his prayer for the churches is that they may become solid and that they may grow. So let me throw up Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19. And this is part of Paul's prayer right at the beginning of his letter to this church. And the previous chapter, chapter 19, we've been thinking about the church at Ephesus. But how does he pray for this church that he at this point? And in this chapter, you'll discover that he will get the elders together from Ephesus, and he will tell them that he's not able to go and visit them. He knows what's going to happen to him. He's going to be arrested in Jerusalem. But how does he pray for them? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19 gives us a flavor of the prayer, doesn't it? The prayer that he prays. Therefore, he says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. He's praising God for them. making mention of you in my prayers. He's giving them assurance that he, the apostle, is praying for them. They're on their, on his prayer list. When he comes to pray, he's praying for them. But what does he pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. They may have a godly wisdom, a godly understanding, and we're told revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying for their depth of knowledge, the depth of understanding. He's praying that they may be doctrinal people. And then he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's aware that, you know, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the veil of blindness is taken from you. You begin to see things in a different light. You begin to see something of God and something of Jesus. And he's praying that their eyesight will be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's saying to them that you may know your inheritance, you may know what has happened to you, that you may know God, you may know Jesus, you may know something, the something of eternity, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. That God's a powerful God. God is our Father in heaven, that we can pray to God through Jesus, because of Jesus. And God is powerful. He will do what he wills to do. The greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That they may know that they're in the will and the purpose and the plan of God. Now, some churches can be all about evangelism. That's all they do. They're concerned about winning souls for the Lord Jesus. But they have so very little depth of teaching, so very little understanding of what the Word of God says. It's surface deep. And so when the troubles come, as they do upon every church and individual believers, when the troubles come, there's no root. There's no root to be standing firm. Other churches can be so full of teaching, so full of doctrine, but there's no vision for souls. No evangelism being done. There's no vision for the lost. And what we're seeing with Paul here, he's got a concern. He's got a concern for souls. We know that. He wouldn't be suffering as he does. He wouldn't be going where he was going unless he had a vision for winning souls to Christ. But we also discover that he has got a desire that the churches that have been formed with these new Christians would grow in Christ, would have a depth of wisdom and understanding in Christ. For Paul is soul winning and soul growing. And that's the way it should be. And as a church, we need to be the same, don't we? We desire that we would indeed have a growing vision for the lost, that the gospel should go out and people should share the good news that Jesus saves. But we'd also need to be mindful that we need to be praying and working at building up each other in that depth of knowledge, wisdom, and love of God and of Jesus. So Paul there has that desire to strengthen the churches. But the second point is this, that Paul had a team ministry. Paul had a team ministry. And we see this in Acts chapter 20 and verses 4 to 5. Paul was not a one-man ministry. Paul just didn't come in to a place and he was only Paul. As we see here in these verses, there are a number of people that are with Paul, a number of people that are his companions. But as we know from other parts of the scripture, people like Timothy and Titus themselves are accomplished pastors, accomplished evangelists who Paul is able to send to different places. And he has his companions, he has his workers with him. Paul may be the leader of the team, but he has a team of people with him that travel with him. And so, for example, well, let me just add this as well. It's also multinational team ministry as well. Because when you start looking at the names and you start looking at the places that they come from, you realize that they're from all different regions of the Roman Empire. So you've got Sopater, the man from Berea. And remember, Paul had a commendation about the Bereans. At least they were looking into the scriptures. And yet when you read when Paul went to Berea, he didn't seem to have a very happy time. But there was at least one man who got converted. I'm sure there was more than that. But there was Sopater, the Berean, the first missionary journey. Aristarchus and Secundus, they were from Thessalonica, northern Greece. You've got Gaius from Derbe, a man who, again, may well have come to faith in Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. There's got Timothy. Well, Timothy, I think, as I understand it, probably was converted in the first missionary journey, and the second missionary journey, he joins Paul's team, doesn't he? There's Tychicus and Trophimus. They say they're from Asia, but we're talking about Turkey there. And let's not forget Luke. Luke's writing this book, isn't he? And there you have one of those, what we call the we passages of verse 6, where Timothy talks about being with Paul, and he says, but we sailed. So he's with Paul. He knows he's been with his companions. He's part of the team, isn't he? So what is the passage telling us? Well, it tells us a number of things. First of all, it tells us that there is growing fruit from Paul's ministry. That these men who have come and joined with him, they are people that perhaps at first heard the gospel from the lips of the apostle himself, that come to faith, but they're more than just believers. They're followers, they're disciples. They've committed themselves to the ministry, to be with Paul, to work with Paul in bringing the gospel to these different places. They're not just converts, but disciples of Jesus. It also tells us and reminds us the gospel is for all nations, for all peoples, not for just for the Jew. Are not just for a Berean, or not just for a Thessalonian. It's for all peoples. And I think we need to remind ourselves, or perhaps we need to remind the world in our day and age, that the gospel is for all. Every nation on earth must hear the gospel, because there is only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ himself. Many, many years ago, I remember running and hearing a news item about a certain Archbishop of Canterbury. So I won't tell you which one. But a certain Archbishop of Canterbury, he had just come into the post. And one of the first things he did was to resign as chairman of a missionary society, which was a mission to the Jews. And historically, I think, if I can remember the details, it was something like 150, 180 years, the Archbishop of Canterbury was the chairman of the board of this particular missionary society, a missionary organization to the Jews. And he resigned. He didn't think it was right. And he used words of this effect, really. He said that the Jews have their own way of coming to God. And he couldn't see why we needed to evangelize Jews. And that was some years ago. I'm talking possibly 20 years, 25 years ago. But today, that's what a lot of people believe. Don't need to evangelize the Jew. Don't need to evangelize the Muslim. You don't need to evangelize this person or that person, because everybody's got their own way to God. Can you imagine what Paul would have said if he'd heard that? I think Paul might have got rather angry and rather steamed up about it, and probably saying to us something like this, you know, I've spent all this time and I've traveled all these places and I've been imprisoned and I've been left for dead, and you're telling me I didn't need to do that? Because You can have your own way to God. It's rubbish, isn't it? It's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The gospel is for all nations and not for some nations. Well, that's one of the other things that we can learn, but another one is this, that people of all nations who are believers, who are true Christians, are supposed to engage in gospel work. And that's what these men, these companions of Paul, were doing. They were engaged in gospel work as well. They were part of Paul's team. And as part of Paul's team, they were engaged in gospel ministry. As a young Christian, I used to go to missionary meetings. And there was a phrase that was being used when I was a young Christian. It was something like this, that they sort of divided the world up into two parts. Two types of churches. There was the sending church, and there was the receiving church. That was the way they expressed. And when, by sending church at that time, they were talking about the West, you know, the churches in America, and the churches in Britain, and the churches in Europe that were sending missionaries to these distant lands. And these distant lands were, if there was a church there, they were the receiving church. They were receiving these missionaries who were coming with the gospel and teaching the people. Well, it's changed now, and I think it's rightly so, prayerfully so, because it seems to me that in many, many ways, the UK ought to be the receiving church. And many of those receiving churches of 20, 30, 40 years ago are the sending churches now. It's often been said that South Korea has probably got more missionaries than most other countries in the world now. And yet it was one of those receiving churches. There are more Christian workers from South Korea out of Korea than in Korea. That's just an example. So every Christian grouping, every Christian community should be both those things, a sending church and a receiving church. Sending, if we can, people to different places to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news, but also willing and receiving those who are coming from those other places that will bring their own culture and methods that we need in order to reach our own country these days, don't we? But at least as a church, we should be prayerful for the gospel to reach all the nations. That's why I put down, this is why I read Psalm 67. I mean, just look at Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, where we're told in that psalm that God, the nations will bless and praise God. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. The gospel call is to take the gospel to all nations. Every human being on the planet, every language grouping, every cultural peoples, every tribe and nation. That's our desire. That's God's desire. That they should know Jesus. They should know the gospel. That the nations should praise the Lord. Well, let me bring you a third point here. And that is to look at verse 6 of Acts chapter 20. Let's read verse 6 of Acts 20, where Paul talks about the days of the unleavened bread. But we sailed, that's Luke writing there, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So what's this all about? Why does God the Holy Spirit tell us that about these days of the unleavened bread? Why is it mentioned? Days of unleavened bread, of course, are the Jewish Passover. So is Paul still very much Jewish? Is he still celebrating the Jewish festivals? Is he still celebrating a Jewish Passover? I think the answer to that question would be probably not. But the Passover, of course, has been superseded by Easter. It's the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross and his resurrection after 3 days from the grave. Of course, in Paul's day, they hadn't coined the word Easter by then. So what are you going to call that group of that time when you can remember when Jesus was crucified? Well, you're going to call it the Days of Unleavened Bread or the Jewish Passover festival. That's when Jesus was crucified. That's when Jesus died for our sins. It seems right then, doesn't it, that by inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, Luke is reminding us that when Paul left, it was after the days of the unleavened bread. And of course, we need to remind ourselves that the Old Testament itself and the Passover itself was pointing to Jesus, wasn't it? The Passover lamb, the only lamb, the Lord's lamb who took away our sins. So what's Paul telling us? What's Paul and his companions telling us? Well, of course, by speaking of the days of unleavened bread, he's talking about Easter. And he's talking about the cross, and he's talking about the resurrection. It's a special time to remember. And dates and times in regard to the church life are important. And it seems that certain dates and times are important to Paul, because there's one other date that he has in mind and that he wants to get to Jerusalem by, and that was Pentecost. So if we go and jump to Acts chapter 20 and verse 16, we read there, first, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. He knew that if he went to Asia, he'd have difficulty getting away from there. For, we're told, he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, it seems to me as I read that passage that Paul and perhaps the New Testament church in the days of the apostles, Pentecost was a big thing, a big day, 50 days after the Passover. And the day when God, the Holy Spirit, came down in such measure to the disciples in the upper room, and they went out, didn't they, from the upper room, and they preached the good news of Jesus to the crowds who were still there for the Pentecost festival. And thousands came to faith in Jesus, didn't they? That's a day to celebrate. That's a day to remember, isn't it? When God the Holy Spirit has come and filled his church and filled his people in that wonderful way. And if you want to, you can say this, that Paul has only got 45 days left to get to Jerusalem. And I think that's one of the reasons why we see that he didn't spend long at Troas, and he bypasses Ephesus, but gets the elders to come and meet him on the beach, and so he can pray with them, because he's on a time limit. He wants to get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. He's left, and gone off to Troas. He's got 50 days left, 5 days in Troas. He's only got 45 to get back to Jerusalem, if possible, he says, for Pentecost. And it's a quick visit. But here's a question for us this evening. How important are days and seasons to us? How important are days and seasons to us as believers in the Lord Jesus? Now, I'm going to make a confession. I always make confessions at some point, don't I? But I confess this, that I am not one for church calendars. I'm not one for church calendars. I had a grandmother who was a Roman Catholic, and she could tell me all the days of certain saints' days. But I'm not one for church calendars. But as far as I think of it, there are certainly two important dates in the life of the church, in the church calendar. Well, there's two obvious ones, really, isn't there? The first is Christmas. The coming of Christ. The second, of course, is Easter. But when we start thinking about these dates like Christmas and Easter, the focus must be upon Christ. So Christmas is, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? Who is this baby born in Bethlehem? It shouldn't be about church traditions. It shouldn't be how we do Christmas in our church, in the Lord's church. The same with Easter. When you have the Easter celebrations, it shouldn't be the traditions of the church, but it should be a focus upon Jesus. Why did Jesus die on the cross? What happened at Calvary? What happened when Jesus rose from the dead? So at Christmas, we want to celebrate Jesus' coming. At Easter, we want to remind ourselves of his death, that important sacrificial death for us, and for his resurrection. Perhaps I would suggest that there are two other dates we ought to remember. One is the ascension, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended again into heaven with the Father to sit at the right hand of the Father. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because he's telling us that he's going to come again. But it's important because the Bible tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for us. We have a man in the heavenlies who prays for us, Jesus. And isn't that a comfort? You know, there are times when perhaps we can't pray for ourselves, but we can remind ourselves that there's one who's praying for us. That's Jesus. And what's the other date? Well, I think we should remember Pentecost. Because Paul did. And Paul was hurrying to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And Pentecost, of course, was the coming of the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and sent by the Son. The Holy Spirit, who is the instructor of God's people, the guardian of God's church. He is the paraclete, the comforter, the counselor, the very one that we need, because we couldn't live for God. We couldn't walk in the light of God's word. We couldn't seek to be faithful servants without him, because we would just simply be sinners. But with God, the Holy Spirit, so much more. But you know, there's one date we have yet to celebrate. I wonder if you can guess what that is. Well, it is the return of the King. That's the one date we have yet to celebrate, that Jesus Christ will come again. He'll come as King and Lord. And everything will be changed. Everything will be renewed. There'll be that day of judgment, but there'll also be that day when we stand before the throne of God. We will be able to plead the blood of Christ, and we will hear the voice of Jesus saying to us, not guilty, saved by my precious blood. What a wonderful day that will be. And we'll be able to celebrate that for eternity. And that'll be a day to really, really celebrate, wouldn't it? When he comes again. Amen. Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer once more. Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks for those dates that we have been talking about. We thank you for the coming of Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you for his ascension into heaven to be our man in the heavens who prays for us, who intercedes for us, who knows what it is to be a human being in a fallen world. And we praise you for that. But we also praise you for his coming again, that he will come. And Lord, we're told in the scriptures that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And we thank you. We thank you that we are yours. And we are longing, O Lord, for Jesus to come again, so that we can praise you, so that we can worship you, that we can enter into heaven in a triumphal chorus with our Savior. So we would say with the scriptures, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.